Today we commence a series of studies in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And I would like to say at the very outset that it is not my intention to give a verse-by-verse exposition of all the 12 minor prophets. I feel that that would make the series too lengthy. But what I hope to do, what I would like to do together with you, is to look at each book to get its interpretation, to get its divine setting, to see what it meant to the people to whom it was sent, and then see if there are any messages, anything that we can profit by reading, remembering that, of course, all Scripture was written for our profit, as the second letter of Paul to Timothy assures us. Now, just as an introduction, I think most of us will know that the Old Testament was divided into three parts by the Jews, and that was endorsed by the Lord himself: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. You will remember the incident after the Lord's resurrection when he appeared to the disciples and he told them that all things written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning himself must be fulfilled. And he expounded to them the things concerning himself out of these three great sections of what we term the Old Testament. Now, we're concerned with the section called the prophets, but just before we start, I want to remind you that the Jews who termed this section of the Old Testament the prophets included some books in it that you and I perhaps wouldn't. In the Hebrew canon, the prophets consisted of Joshua. Started with the book of Joshua. You don't normally think of Joshua as a prophet or the book as a prophetical book, but it was counted so. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, King's Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. Now that embodies the section called the prophets in the reckoning of God's earthly people. And the minor prophets are one book. Don't forget that. There are 12 sections, 12 books to us, but they are bound together as one book and looked on as one book. Daniel, you'll notice, is not put in, which may seem rather extraordinary to us, because we may say to ourselves, well, of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, you'd think at least Daniel would be there. Well, Daniel, she largely dealt with the Gentile. And it may be because of that that the Jews didn't include him in the prophets, who are concerned normally with the people of Israel and those Gentile nations that touched them in some way historically. Now, the chronological order, I think we might dwell on for a moment, because, as you know, in the New Testament we haven't got the books in the order of time, nor have we these prophets in the order of time. And we should try and get their time setting so that we can better understand them. Now, if we count the major prophets, and before I go any further, just let me remind you that the phrase minor prophets does not mean that they are less important than the larger ones. For instance, the prophecy of Hosea is not less important than Isaiah. They're not minor because they're less important. They're only minor because they're less bulky. They're smaller, in other words. That's why they're called the minor prophets. But I've got a feeling that Christians don't read them often enough because they think the word minor means, well, they aren't quite so important as the bigger ones. I ought to look at Isaiah, but, well, Obadiah, well, it doesn't really much matter. You see, that's the attitude. But, of course, that's quite wrong. They're all part of inspired Scripture, and they are all of equal importance to the people of Israel, anyway. Now, when we look at these major prophets and the minor ones, they go in three great groups. And in this order, there are six prophets which go together. First of all, Jonah. You see, Hosea wasn't the first of them chronologically. Jonah, Amos, then Hosea, then Isaiah, Micah, and Nahum. Then there's a gap of about 70 years where God is silent. That period covers a time period of 102 years. Quite a long period. The second group is a group of seven. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Daniel, Joel, Ezekiel, and Obadiah. That covers a period of 94 years. And then there's a gap of 14 where God is silent. Then the third group is the post-captivity group, Haggai, Zechariah, covering roughly 7 years. There's a gap of 29 years in the last book, Malachi, which the Jews call the seal of the prophets. Seals up the prophets. So the total altogether of the major and the minor prophets covers a period of 316 years. Three centuries, practically. So you see, that's quite a long period where God was speaking, raising up these human mouthpieces of his to convey his encouragements, to convey his warnings to this people who so often needed both. Now, coming to the minor prophets themselves, there are significantly 12. And 12, of course, as we know so well, is Israel's number. 12 tribes. And when we examine them, we find that they're divided into two sixes. Six are dated, and six are not dated. The dated ones, which you'll find as you study them, are Hosea, Amos, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. The six undated, and this is where we have a difficulty, but looking at their internal evidence, they can nearly all of them be placed. The undated ones are Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Malachi. And in this study, I would like us to open at the prophecy of Hosea, remembering it's not the first one, it's the third one in this series. But I think we'll keep to the Bible order in our studies. Hosea, the name, sometimes you'll read in the Bible with an H in it. Hosea, that was one of the king's names. Joshua, all the same word. And the Greek word that corresponds to it is the New Testament, Jesus. All of the words mean salvation, just the same. This man's name was salvation. He had the same name as the Lord, Jesus. His one great testimony was to this people was salvation. The one who'd saved them. The one who'd not only saved them, but had betrothed them to himself, in a wonderfully close relationship, and how they grieved his heart by their constant going after other gods. So do you see, the figure we're going to find in this prophecy nearly all the way through is the figure of a marriage. And this people who are being unfaithful and going after other lovers, other than the Lord, whose love was changeless and wonderful in the extreme in his patience and long-suffering with them. This man's prophecy covers a very long period, one of the longest of all of them. Possibly 70 years long, a very long time indeed. The whole book then is spread over between 65 to 70 years. And the division of the book is fairly simple. Chapters 1 to 3 are personal to the prophet. And he, under God's direction, was a sign to the nation. The very drama of Israel's history, their response, their lack of response, their disobedience, their going away from the Lord, is all acted out in this man's life and his relationships with his wife. Most extraordinary, which makes us feel that what a position it was to be called by God to be a prophet. And don't forget, that the word prophet doesn't necessarily mean somebody who is always looking at the future. Some of these prophets were looking at the present. Yes. The word prophet just means mouthpiece. When Moses, in his diffidence, when God wanted to send him to speak, and Moses said, in effect, "I can't, Lord. I'm not eloquent. Whatever you do, Lord, don't send me to do that." We're told that displeased the Lord. Moses, great man though he was, evidently couldn't quite trust the Lord. He couldn't quite realize that God's biddings are God's enablings, always. If he asks you and me, or any of his children, to do something, well, he'll equip us, and he'll give us the grace and strength to do it. So you see, Moses lost a wonderful place by his diffidence. And God said to him, "All right, Moses, in effect, if you won't do it, Aaron shall be thy prophet." There it is. "You won't be a mouth for me." Well, Aaron will then. He'll be your prophet. He'll be my mouth, as it were. He will speak. So a prophet is one who speaks for the Lord. Whether he deals with the future or present doesn't matter. Often we know the prophets did deal with the future, because God the Holy Spirit was giving them the vision and giving them the ability to write it in words that he could own as being his own. And when, of course, they looked to the future, they looked to the future with dead accuracy. And prophecy, said Peter, is like a light. It's like a searchlight that pierces the darkness and picks out infallibly. As you see a searchlight in the darkness, you can see certain things that utterly would be blackened out unless this light shone. You can pick them out miles away. That's like prophecy. It looks infallibly into the future, shines light on what will happen. And of course, as I pointed out, it also shines on the present, because much that Hosea deals with his people was in their present condition. And the thing that the Lord was just about to do for them, or against them, as the case may be. Then chapters 4 to 14 are the prophetic discourses concerning Israel themselves. Chapters 1 to 3, personal to Hosea, and the outworking in sign of what was going to happen to the nation. So you have the faithless nation and the faithful Lord under the figure of a husband that never wavers in his love for his wife, and a wife who's unfaithful and goes after other lovers. Now you'll find this figure again and again and again. Israel has committed whoredom. Horrible language is used. And don't forget that once you've seen that the relationship between God and Israel was the figure of a marriage, you see what a terrible thing it was for them to turn away as they did so often. At this time, Israel was sandwiched in between two great powers, Egypt on the west and Assyria on the east. And you find her courting the favours first of one and then of the other, and going in their idolatrous ways and forgetting the Lord, going right away from him. And as you read this book, oh, you see the constancy of the Lord, how he pleads with them. And we shall see, I think, before the end, some of the most wonderful language God uses to this people. In one case, he said, "How can I give you up?" he said. They'd given him up, goodness knows. How can I give you up? What language for God to use of his people? It isn't often that you find the figure used of a loyal husband and a faithless wife. Usually, you know, in stories, it's around the other way about, isn't it? You find the faithful woman and the faithless man that goes off and leaves her. It's the opposite here. It's the man who's faithful, Hosea. It's his wife who's unfaithful. And that's only a picture of what was going on between the Lord and his earthly people. The substance of this prophecy is the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. You will not forget, will you, that owing to Solomon's sin, the result was that the kingdom was rent. And you had that division between the southern half, called Judah, with its capital, Jerusalem, and the northern half, started under Jeroboam with its capital Samaria, with its false worship, its false priesthood set up to stop the people leaking back and going back to Judah. Do you see? And so here's the northern kingdom with all its idolatrous setup, its idolatrous practices at Bethel, dealt with by this prophet. And of course, as I say, their leanings toward Egypt on the one hand and Assyria on the other. Now let us get quite clear that this relationship is confirmed and clearly taught in the Old Testament. I'm going to ask you to turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah, the 54th chapter, Isaiah 54, and verse 5. Well, let's read verse 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy maker is thine husband, widow. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman, forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife. Called thee as a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. Chapter 62, the 62nd chapter. This is a glorious prophecy, looking ahead to that time of restoration when at last, under the new covenant, Israel, the nation, comes into their own. The only hope that Israel has got is the only hope that you've got, friends, and I've got. It's the redeeming work of the Lord on Calvary's cross. It's the precious blood of Christ. If I turn to Ephesians, there I have it. I have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But that same precious blood was shed for the people of Israel. When the Lord instituted that new covenant feast, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. And Jeremiah chapter 31 tells you all about that new covenant, which is Israel's national covenant, as you'll see by the context. Not individual Jews that are being saved now, not what we call individual Hebrew Christians that are being saved, but the Jew as a nation being saved. And so, when that happens, chapter 62 will be a glorious prophecy for them that will be fulfilled. Now, of course, we can't look at the whole prophecy, but in verse 4, he writes, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. One means my delight is in her, and the other one, Beulah, means married. So you see, not only is the nation the Lord's wife, but the land is married too. You've got the figure of a marriage even with the land. Jehovah's land given to the people of Israel. Your land shall be married. Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter. Verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. So here's this prophet using just the same figure. And if we come back to the prophecy of Hosea, again, chapter 2, looking at the end again, like Isaiah did to the time of their restoration, verse 16, and it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, margin, my husband, and shalt call me no more Bailey, my Lord. Thou shalt call me my husband. Verse 19. And God speaking, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Verse 20. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Now there's no doubt about it, is there then, that God looked on his earthly people as being his wife. He was the husband, and they were the wife. I will betroth thee unto me forever. Well, I wonder what those who teach amillennial doctrine say about that. For according to their theory, Israel, the nation's finished. The church is now the real Israel. They're the spiritual Israel. But God said to the literal Israel, I'll betroth you to me. I'll unite you as my wife forever. So I think we've got to come to the point where we believe what God says or whether we believe what men say, even though they're Christian men. It's much better, as one old saint said, always to believe God. It is, and much easier too in the long run. Wise are we if we stick to what God has written in his word of truth. Now then, when we come then to these first three chapters, we find that the prophet is given a very extraordinary exhortation. The word, chapter 1, verse 1, of the Lord that came unto Hosea, salvation, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, you see it's dated, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. No wonder he prophesied over a long period. He saw four kings. There they are, covering nearly 70 years. Kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Now, this word that starts stated beginning has quite another meaning. If you'll turn to chapter 8 and verse 10, we read this. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. It's the word sorrow. If you look at the margin, it says, or begin. Same word. Don't ask me how this word can have the two meanings. Sometimes to we who are English, we find it rather difficult to see how one word in another language can have two opposite meanings. Often it means you've got to trace right back down to the root, and it would take us perhaps too long to get that cleared up. But there's no need to worry over it. You can see here's a word in Hebrew that has two separate meanings. It wasn't so much here the beginning of the word, it was the sorrow that was coming. All this man had sorrow waiting for him. He was going to be told to marry a wife, and that wife was going to be unfaithful to him. That was a bitter experience, wasn't it? Yes, indeed. Sorrow, and sorrow that was going to be only a figure of what Israel were going to do, and the sorrow they were going to bring on the Lord and upon themselves, as it always happens when God's children depart from him. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and the children of whoredoms, for the land, you see, it's a picture of what the land was doing. The land hath committed great whoredom. How was that? Well, departing from the Lord. God's earthly people, as I say, were his wife. They were departing from him. They were just like this woman did. She went after other lovers. Unfaithful. And Hosea remains faithful all the way through. Hosea is a picture of the Lord, you see, who loves and keeps in spite of all the unfaithfulness. And the unfaithful wife, whose name we're told here is Gomer, she, as I say, does not remain faithful to him, alas. Verse 3, So he went out and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. Now these three children that you're going to read of in this chapter are all intensely prophetic of what God was going to do to his wife, the people of Israel, because of their unfaithfulness. There are three children born, and all their names have a meaning attached to them, which is very important. The Lord said to him, see, the Lord gives the names. He didn't say to Hosea, well, he's your child, you give him a name. This was important in the working out of God's truth. So the Lord said, you call him Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood guiltiness of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, this word Jezreel, again, is a Hebrew word in its root, which has two separate meanings, just like we saw the word beginning and the word sorrow. Zara. It means, on the one hand, to sow seed, and it can mean to scatter. Seemingly opposite. To sow and to scatter. And both those meanings are true in this prophecy, and both are true especially with regarding the people of Israel. There was an immediate fulfillment, as this verse tells you. For a little while, and I will avenge the blood or the blood guiltiness of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. You see, Jehu destroyed the house of Ahab and Jezebel because of their idolatry. Now, Jehu didn't do that because he felt he was doing the Lord's will. Actually, it was the Lord's will that this house should be blotted out. But Jehu was doing it for his own ends, as the record makes quite clear. And not only that, but when finally he came into power, what did he do? Well, he just went on with the idolatrous practices. He wasn't considering the Lord at all. So the Lord said, very well, I'm going to punish you now for your blood guiltiness, where he murdered the house of Ahab in the valley of Jezreel. That was the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy. And he was going to be scattered. Jezreel. But we shall see presently, it also means gathered or sown. That was it historically in 611 BC. Note the end of the verse, and I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. You'll find that fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 11, where this nation, this northern nation, is carried away captive by Assyria. God allowed this terribly cruel nation, as the Assyrians were, noted for their cruelty, to take captive God's earthly people because of their unfaithfulness. And it shall come to pass, verse 5, of that day, that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. All their armaments, their bows and their horses, God said, will be useless to them. I'll break it, and they'll be defeated. Then the second son, and she conceived again, and bare a daughter. And the two children that are yet to be born are really prophetic of Israel's period while they're scattered, just like this first scattering. All the way through, they're going to be in this condition that these two children are going to bring before us. She conceived again, verse 6, and bare a daughter. And God said to him, call her name, Lo, Ruhamah, which means not pitied, literally, not having mercy. The word Lo is simply the Hebrew negative. God says, I won't have pity on her. No pity. And then the next child, God says, I will have no more have mercy or pity on the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo, not am I, not my people. For you are not my people, there's the meaning of it, and I will not be your God. Now when Israel are scattered in judgment, as God said they would be, that's how they're going to be regarded by God. He said, I'll have no pity, and I will not be their God, I will not own them, they shall not be my people. Those of us who value dispensational truth have learnt that it's very important indeed to have some understanding of this meaning, lo am I, not my people. Because when Israel step out of the will of the Lord and go into apostasy or declension, God always has been like that. He's never reckoned them during that time as being his people. Nor does he count prophetic time when Israel is like that. Most of you will know one of the difficulties of dates in the scriptures is the reconciling of what Paul says in Acts 13 of the time from the Exodus to the building of the temple under Solomon, and the actual historical record in the first book of Kings. And no amount of manipulation can make those two figures agree as they stand. For if you total up what the apostle says in Acts 13, it's exactly 573 years. And if you note what 1 Kings 6 says, it's 480 years. That doesn't worry the modernist. He's only too glad to find something that he can beat. See, browbeat the person that believes the Bible is the word of God. They said, it's an example for you. So you just can't take it as being inspired. And yet if these people only wait just a little bit longer, be a little more humble, and search what God has written, they would find it's perfect. For the difference between those two figures is 93 years. And the 93 years is accounted for by the time Israel were out of favor with the Lord in the book of Judges. Exactly, you can count them up. And it makes exactly 93. God does not reckon time when the people of Israel are out of favor. One is giving you the whole period. This is a period of history. The other is giving you the period as God sees it. Do you see? And whether Israel is present and usable by God in his purposes, or whether they are out of favor, makes a tremendous difference in our understanding of truth. This is one thing which has been so neglected by the people of God. And that's one reason why a lot of the New Testament isn't seen in its right setting. Because they haven't given the chosen, the covenant people, their right place. They haven't seen when they are usable by the Lord and when they are not usable. It makes a great deal of difference, of course, the way we're going to interpret prophecy as a whole. You can think of Daniel's 70 weeks of years, of course. If you're going to say Israel was Ammi, that's to say my people, from the very start, well, you'll come into some difficulties. But you'll find that they weren't, because the wall wasn't rebuilt. Jerusalem was still in a state of desolation. Oh no, they weren't my people again until the temple had been rebuilt, the wall had been rebuilt, and the remnant had been brought back into that land. Then God starts counting time again. They start to be my people. And that is why the angel in Daniel 9 gives that period in two sections. 7 sevens and 62 sevens. And you can't understand it why he should do that. Many Bible students have worried over that question. I had someone writing me just recently, had I got any light on this? Just couldn't understand. Why didn't he say 69 sevens? Well, the fact is he didn't. And he didn't because the first 7 sevens, they were lo ammi. 49 years for the rebuilding and the setting up of the people going back. And then prophetic time starting. Again, in our consideration of the New Testament, we should go all wrong if we assume, as is generally done, that the people of Israel go out of covenant relationship with God after the crucifixion. They don't. They're still the covenant people with God all through the Acts, and it's not till we get to the last chapter that we can say Israel is really lo ammi, not my people. And God says, I will not be their God. Not till then do you get the final quotation of blindness and deafness and hardness of heart from Isaiah 6. Not till Acts 28. And it's since that time that God has not been considering prophetic time. Now I'd like you to turn with me to see some of the prophecies already written. God's warnings to this people before this time that he would scatter them if they did not remain faithful, if they did not remain in that marriage, close married relationship. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus. Chapter 26. Verse 27. And if he will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then there's a long list of what's going to happen for disobedience. Verse 33. And I will scatter you among the heathen, that's among the Gentiles, and will draw out a sword after you. I will scatter you among the Gentiles. Come over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 12. Verse 11. say, I am your sign, like as I have done, so shall it be done unto them. They shall remove and go into captivity. This is judgment, look. They shall go into captivity. Now, down a little lower, verse 14 and verse 15, I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him, and all his bands, and I will draw out the sword after them, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall scatter them among the nations and disperse them in the countries. Now, when you get to the New Testament, you know one of the technical words that describe the people of Israel is the dispersion. Those scattered abroad. James writes his epistle to the 12 tribes dispersed, scattered abroad. That scattering was through their own sin, or the sin of their forefathers, you see. They should have remained in the land that God had given them, but he scattered them. But then, that's not the end of the story. A lot of people like to dwell on that. They say, oh yes, that's the end of the Jew, you see. God scatters them in judgment, leaves them amongst all the Gentile nations. But he doesn't. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Will you sometime read the whole of this wonderful chapter? It's too long to quote here. Every verse should be read. Verse 1, we'll just pick one or two. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, note it, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, scattered among the nations, and shalt return to the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity, and have compassion upon thee, and will return. Is that a reference to a second advent? Here's the Lord returning, look. Return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Here's the very word. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. You can't spiritualize it. The land which thy fathers possessed is the land which he gave to Abraham. And thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And so it goes on. So here's a wonderful promise of regathering from all the nations where they've been scattered unto heaven. Jeremiah, chapter 31. 31st chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, God said, I want you to publish this. I want you to publish it as far as you can, amongst all the nations. Let everybody understand and know this. He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. Again, I ask, what does the amillennialist do with this verse? Because he's taught there is no gathering for the natural seed, the people of Israel. The church has inherited all the blessings. Well, in that case, I ought to read it this way. He that scattered Israel will gather the church. That doesn't make any sense. For the one, the nation that's scattered, is the very same nation that is gathered by the Lord and restored. And it was Israel literally that was scattered, and it certainly was. Then it must be literal Israel that's regathered. Or, but we come on to verse 27. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, well, that's judgment. Now then, I've done that, now here's the other side. So will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. And then you go on reading the whole of this, because this introduces now this great new covenant. That's the setting you must read the New Testament new covenant. So that when God appeals to the sun and the moon as an example of his faithfulness and the permanence of this covenant, he could say in verse 36, if those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. This doesn't refer to the salvation of individual Jews now, a nation forever. And that is the teaching of the New Testament, especially the teaching of Romans 9 to 11. And so all Israel shall be saved, says the Apostle Paul. There shall come the deliverer out of Zion and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob, but this is my covenant to them. It's the very thing. Jeremiah chapter 31. And then coming back to the prophecy that we're looking at, prophecy of Hosea, chapter 2, and verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. Note the figure of sowing. It's this word Jezreel. As I pointed out, Jezreel means to scatter and to sow. So the same God who scatters is the one that sows as well. I will sow her unto me in the earth. And I will have mercy on her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, that were lo, am I? Thou art, am I, my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. And really, you know, this is the testimony of all the major and the minor prophets. It's the warning of judgment to this people if they reject the word of the Lord. But at the same time, because they're dealing with a covenant-keeping God, because he could say in that last prophet, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. If I change, you would be. You're always changing as far as I'm concerned, the Lord said to Israel, but I don't change toward you. And that's that gives this nation their confidence, if they didn't know it. Oh, the faithfulness of God. Now, this is what we're going to see as we look at this book. The faithfulness of God as the husband. Just as Hosea was faithful to this wife. She left him, she went away, we'll see that in our next study. And she evidently gives herself to someone who she becomes a slave to. Because he has to buy her back. And he has to purchase her. And he puts down exactly the amount of buying a slave. In her foolishness and wickedness, she goes off and leaves him and becomes slave to another man. And because he doesn't change in his love for her, he pays the price and buys her back. Oh, what a picture of what God does to this nation. Because of his faithfulness to the people of Israel, oh, he's bought, but what a price he's paid. It's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For they're redeemed by that same precious blood, as we've already pointed out, just as much as members of the church or any other part of the redeemed family of God. And he doesn't change, he's constant all the way through. Oh, what a wonderful prophecy we shall find this to be, giving the wonderful character of the Lord who changes not, and a warning to his people, always up and down, alas. Does that describe you and me? Are we constant towards him? Can we honestly say that? I believe that's one thing the Lord asks us, is constancy. It's not asking much, is it? That he that is so faithful to us, asks us not to waver, not to be hot one minute and cold the next, or even worse, to be like Laodicea, neither hot nor cold, and utterly unusable. So even though we read this and see its interpretation in connection with the people of Israel, it might be just a little word to every one of us who is listening. We might search our own hearts and see whether we can honestly say that our love to him, small though it is at least constant. We don't fluctuate up and down. God keep us. May that be the condition of our heart's response to him, that we may be the same, loyal, steadfast, sure, and so be a credit and live lives that will be to his glory. May God just bless this first study in this prophecy of Hosea for his name's sake. Amen.